Let us pray. Loving God, may your word inspire us to be as leaves on the tree of life, that we may be and act a healing for the nations. In your name we pray. Amen. So the title for my sermon is Leaves of Healing for the Nations, and it comes from the book of Revelations that we read today. It evokes that little line that says, on either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. And this little passage from Revelations is right toward the end of the book, which is a tricky book, because it's the last book in the New Testament. It was written, we think, just around the turn of the first century, around 95 Common Era. And it was actually heavily debated in the early church whether it would be accepted into the canon or not. Even the early church fathers had reservations about this book. But it did eventually become part of our canon. And it used to be believed that it was primarily a letter written to the early Christian church to encourage the early churches to hold the Christian values in their core and to not participate in the Roman Empire and in imperialism, and to remember their distinctiveness from the dominant Roman imperial culture at the time. And what scholars now believe is that it was written to a subset of churches because churches were starting, the early church was quite distinctive and maintained that. It had a more egalitarian society. It had small congregations that were somewhat utopian to our modern eyes. And over time, those congregations started to more conform to expectations. And they think, our scholars think, that the letter was written to those subset of congregations that were leaning into that conformity. And one of the ways in which I personally feel that this passage is relevant, it is part of our lectionary for today, but the reason I chose to read from it is because I feel like it speaks to our current times, where, at least in my mind, in the U.S., the Christian right has absolutely taken what I understand to be the gospel of love and inclusion and of justice, and has used it as a weapon of hatred. And if we were to read Revelations in that light, we would then understand that to reclaim our Christian values, those core values of justice and of love, would invite us to take Revelation seriously and understand and live into the building of a kingdom of God where love and justice and inclusion are paramount, not something that we push to a side and in a sense, desecrate in my mind. I'm going to read to you a little passage. We've been working in Campbell UCC around interpretation. So if you were to Google the book of Revelations and look at their interpretations, I'm going to actually just read you directly from Wikipedia their interpretation today, because it is exactly where I stand when I interpret. So I just wanted to offer this because you might find it a little interesting. So it says, the radical discipleship interpretation of Revelation, which is where I preach from, and where most progressive Christians would preach from, asserts that the book of Revelation is best understood as a handbook for radical discipleship. That is, how to remain faithful to the spirit and teachings of Jesus and avoid assimilating into the surrounding society. In this interpretation, Revelation's intention is to expose as impostors the worldly powers that seek to oppose the ways of God and God's kingdom. And the chief temptation for Christians in the first century as today, according to the author of this little article, is to fail to hold fast to the nonviolent teachings and example of Jesus, and instead be lured into unquestioning adoption and assimilation of worldly, national, or cultural values, imperialism, nationalism, and civil religion being the most dangerous and insidious. So these aren't my words, but they are still very potent words. They are provocative, too. They are strongly stated. And we're going to invite us to reflect from that space as we hold also in our memories all those who have died in war on this Memorial Day. As you know, I grew up in Ireland, so I'm still learning my American history. I learned all about a Mother's Day and how Mother's Day came to be in American history. And Memorial Day is a distinctly American holiday. And of course, in Europe, you may be aware that on what we celebrate as Veterans Day in November, it is Armistice Day in Europe, and so they do wear the poppy. So some of these traditions are starting to be combined in our contemporary society here in the U.S. But this Memorial Day started specifically after the Civil War, where because of the huge loss of life during the Civil War, after it, people would remember those they had loved and lost by going to the graves and decorating those graves. It was called Decoration Day originally. And so over time, it eventually became a national holiday, I think in 1971. And now it is a day when, in the U.S., we specifically remember U.S. veterans. In churches such as ours, we lift up all those who have served in war and lost their lives so that it is more inclusive. So remember that in war, everybody loses. It's not just one side or the other. And that brings me to the United Church of Christ stance on Memorial Day and war in general. I wanted to lift this up because, as you know, Debbie is going to be our ambassador to the UCC Synod this year. And one of the things that I'm hoping that she will learn and bring back to us is an awareness of what kinds of resolutions are passed and what kinds of things the UCC stands for and bears witness to. And in the early 80s, the United Church of Christ, they developed a resolution called the Just Peace Resolution. How many are you are familiar with the Just Peace process and resolution? Okay, awesome. So we have a couple of people who have awareness around it. And the reason why I bring it up as important is because a resolution that has come up on three occasions, starting in 1993, when a young youth representative, 1981, a youth delegate brought the resolution forward to the floor for discussion, and he called the UCC to become a peace church. And then in 1993, in response to that resolution, which was passed in an early stage and then invited further discernment on, a peace theology development team was assembled by our current Justice and Witness Ministries office. And they were to develop language around the final language on the Just Peace proclamation of the United Church of Christ. And then in Ames, Iowa, which was the 15th General Synod in 1985, there was a pronouncement made affirming the UCC to be a Just Peace Church. And that dialogue grew out of dialogue that was happening at the time, as opposed to just war language or holy war language, especially post 9/11 when we were using language like the evil axis and we were categorizing whole groups of people as evil, as if we could paint a broad brush. So the UCC wanted to be very clear around what our Christian commitments may be in times of war. And so they defined it. I'm just going to read it to you. I will make that whole resolution available in our newsletter for this week. I'll ask Catherine to send it out. But just to give you a quick introduction to it, Just Peace was defined in the pronouncement as the interrelation of friendship, justice, and common security from violence, and was grounded in the biblical concepts of covenant and shalom. And although we were the first denomination to become a Just Peace Church, other mainline, especially Protestant denominations, are now creating similar proclamations. And the World Council of Churches 10th General Assembly in recent years, I didn't make a note of the year, also became, as a global institution, a Just Peace institution. And they called for just peace in four areas. Just peace in the community, that all may live free from fear. Just peace with the earth, so that life is sustained. Just peace in the marketplace, so that all may live with dignity. And just peace among nations, so that human lives are protected. And so a lot of the work that UCC churches, whether it is rooted in economic justice, LGBTQ rights, racial justice, These often grow out of that just peace statement. We look to that statement originally from the UCC, but also from the World Council of Churches to root that work in. We understand that peace begins with justice, and in building the kingdom, building that justice is critical to that. Now I want to segue into a little bit more of a personal story, and that is that all churches have a lot of veterans typically in them, and I have been very privileged, I feel, to have some close friends who are also veterans. So I'm going to share a story of one particular friend who has served two tours, one in Iraq post 9/11 and one in Afghanistan post 9/11. So two full years. And he is one of, as we'll hear in prayers later, almost 3 million soldiers who have served since 9/11. And one of more than 5 million deployments since that time that we have instituted since 9/11. And my friend's story is that early in Iraq, he went into the, joined the Marines and then was an Army reservist. He was a young man, loved history, but felt like he needed and wanted to serve his country, went to Iraq and learned through that process and his exposure how disappointed he was when the weapons of mass destruction proved to be a ruse, and felt that he felt betrayed by his own country, and he lost friends due to landmines. His life was saved, but he lost two people he was traveling with that day, and that continues to impact his life. And so many of our people who come back from war have these stories. And so many of our people and our family have lost family members in this tragedy of war. And the U.S., as you know, has been at war for, 18 years almost now? 17? Continuous war, the longest war in the United States history. And again, in our prayers later, the number of people whose lives have lost will be listed, and we'll lift those up. But the numbers are growing, and there's no end in sight. And the reason I couch this in this particular way is that for me as a pastor, the best way to honor the memory of loved ones who have died in war is not through the kinds of patriotism that the U.S. often falls into, but rather in a patriotism that works for peace. And sometimes that, like Revelations, does mean that we take an unpopular stand. It means that we argue against rushing into war. We don't fall for the language that says Muslims are evil or all countries are evil, certain, entire countries, groups of people. And we're just very careful with the rhetoric, and we approach all people, even our enemies, with language of love and compassion. And we begin to reflect on if people are bombing our buildings, what it was in American history that might have prompted them to do so. Many of us in the U.S., except for those who go to foreign countries to serve in war, have no experience of wartime in our generation. And I feel like, and I'm just saying this as a person who grew up in Ireland with family in Northern Ireland, where a continual unfolding of war, even in peacetime, is somewhat present. Right? If we, on our soil, are cushioned from the effects of what our veterans are suffering every day, and we're cushioned from the families who then lose their loved ones, we lose track of our responsibility for this because it's not part of the everyday fabric. We read it as statistics. And so the UCC affirmed in our 2015 synod the importance of just peace, that to take seriously our Christian commitments to build a world where justice can actually exist. And that is the language of love and action for us. There's just a few things I wanted to lift up because I feel like it's important when we are talking politically. And for me, theology is always political. When I served at Congregation Ohio, I heard almost daily that politics did not belong in the pulpit. And most of us know that there is no such thing as an apolitical stand. And we know this because in Nazi Germany, when people did not take a stand, people lost their lives. So a neutral stand is still a political stand. And so I do take seriously the subject of politics in the pulpit, and I do my very best to do so responsibly, and I do my very best to do it from a place where we reflect on our personal responsibility in the world and where we stand within it. And to that end, I just want to lift up a few statistics, which are boring as heck, but are, you know, incredibly relevant. And so one of those is that the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute recorded last year, but was reported this year, that global defense spending hit $1.8 trillion last year. And that total spending is up 76% from a post-Cold War low in 1998, a 76% rise in global defense spending since 1998. And then the U.S. budget for defense spending is around $6 billion, I beg your pardon. And it accounts for roughly half of the global defense spending, depending on who's counting, right? So 1.8 million, almost 7 billion here in the U.S. We spend more than, let's see if I can read this correctly. China is the second highest spender. They spent 250 billion, so a fraction of what we spent. And I'm going to quote from The Economist. So The Economist is a pretty moderate rag. It's not a crazy left wing, which I am fond of quoting myself, but I hold back a little, try to be measured. But they said the spending boom is driven above all by the contest between America and China for primacy in Asia. In summarizing a report that had come out that I referenced, and America's increase reflected the Trump administration's embrace of what it calls great power competition with Russia and China, requiring fancier, pricier weapons in place of the inconclusive guerrilla wars it fought since 2001. And so one way or another, just by being citizens of the U.S., we are, even if we do not support war ourselves in our personal lives, there are ways in which we are still complicit in the system, and it behooves a congregation to reflect on what we might want to do, to be outspoken in how we want to be and present a kingdom of God and a just peace to the world. And I just, one last statistic I wanted to lift up because it's worth having in our minds is that there was an article I read by William Hartung, who was the author of Prophets of War, Lockheed Martin and the Making of the Military-Industrial Complex. And so what he discovered was that the American budget for military spending, defense spending, is right around right now about $6 billion. But according to his analysis, when you tally up the war itself, the preparations for war, and then the impact of war, the VA medical system, all of that stuff that goes into sort of the war mechanics, it comes to $1.2 trillion. And that is what our country is spending on war, on the making of war, every year for the last few years. An astronomical sum. And meanwhile, in places here like Silicon Valley, families are living out of their cars because they can't afford homes. And welfare is being cut, and education funding is being cut. And it really boggles the mind when I think of the scale of the sinfulness of this. I'm not a great preacher on sin because I prefer to think in terms of grace and ordinary failing. But this is one of those occasions when I believe that our defense spending is sinful. And we are called on some fashion or form to redeem this and to take a stand on it and to make that stand public as Christians in this country so that we can put our love and our values where our mouths are and walk that walk. And for me personally, and in my personal relationships, it is in doing that walk that we best honor the dead of war so that we can have fewer people dying from war. And maybe one day, as Revelations depicts, a kingdom of God where war has ended and peace has come. For this we pray in God's name. Amen.